Well, it's been my privilege to be going through Matthew, and we're on chapter 9 this morning. It's a beautiful chapter, probably familiar. It's a very active chapter. There's 7 distinct incidences in it, and we'll read through the chapter and do our best to go through it after we read it. We might help us to recall, there was some thought that it's hard to continue to have a picture of the whole when you do it this way. Matthew's a large book. I began many moons ago, I guess. But just to recall quickly that the Gospel of Matthew is the good news of the King who has come. The promised Messiah. You remember the Messiah was promised to the Jewish people? And they were waiting for him. Some were waiting actively for him and recognized him. We think of Anna and Simeon when he was born. But for the most part, the people were not ready to receive him. But we learn that this Messiah, though it was clothed somewhat in the Old Testament who he was, it was very clear in Matthew chapter 1 that he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God. And also clear that he became flesh. He became a human being. And his name would be called Jesus, Savior. So who he was and what he was going to do is laid out right in the beginning of Matthew. And it's a book particularly addressed to the Jewish people that they might see their king. And we went through chapter 2. We saw the rejection at his birth. King Herod wanted to try to kill him and so on. The Jewish leaders didn't even seem to be interested when the wise men said the King of the Jews has been born. So there's something terribly wrong in Jerusalem and in the country of Israel. They weren't ready for their Messiah to come. Now, that's the question really for all of us this morning as we apply the scripture to ourselves. Are we ready for this one who came to save us? Are we ready to recognize him, to fall before him and receive him for ourselves? We went through the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching, unparalleled, beautiful words that poured from his mouth that echo still today. With such truth and power. It simply says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people just wondered because he spoke with such authority, such truth. And so now as we go into the ministry part, we saw last time in chapter 8 how the Lord lived out everything he taught, the things that he said he did, and he was the perfect example. As he went forth, we saw his power, and we saw his grace as he went among the people. And yet, at the end of 8 there, the rejection, even seeing the beautiful healing of the demoniac, man full of devils, all they could say was, please leave. Please leave. And such it is today when people see evidences of his power and even of his love. Their hard hearts turn away and say, we don't want you. We want to do it our own way. We want to do our own thing. So we start in chapter 9, verse 1. And before we do, let's again lift it up to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to read your word. We thank you, Father, for loving us so to give us this word so that we might know of him, your blessed Son who came from heaven. Father, we recall this morning in his infinite and eternal relationship with you, beyond human thought, oh, the blessing of deity dwelling. Before the world was, you loved him, and he loved you. In that perfect relationship, and yet, oh God, in your love towards us, you made your creatures that we too might enjoy the blessing of that fellowship. And Father, knowing that this would not be an easy thing, but a terrible thing. A terrible price would need to be paid. For you knew that we would go astray, though you did not create us in such a manner. You knew it and had provision in your heart for it. A provision that's beyond human thought or even understanding, that the Son would become flesh and dwell among us, to be ridiculed and mocked, scourged, beaten, and crucified, to take our place at the cross and be our substitute so that we might be saved by his blood. We rejoice this morning that he's risen again from the dead and he lives, and he offers that salvation which he purchased to every human being. Father, we pray for that this morning, that none would leave the meeting this morning without having him as that wonderful Savior and Lord. And Father, for all of us who have received him, that we might gaze upon him this morning and see him in action and glean from his words and his doings a joy of who he is and how we should go forward in this life. For we pray in his name, blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to read this in seven sections. There's seven stories or incidents that are in this chapter. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy or paralytic, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose, and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Second now. And as he passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, and I believe that's Matthew's house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Number three. Then came he to the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up, taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Number four. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him, and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. Number five. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men, followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. Number 6. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. That's number 6. Number 7. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he saith to his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. A beautiful, beautiful chapter. And we'd just like to make a few comments on it. What's wonderful about the Word of God is that it's exhaustless, fathomless. People have been reading and preaching and considering and meditating on the Word, and there's no end to the blessing of the same material. And only God makes a book like that. And so just a few thoughts that touched my heart as I went through it. You see in verse 2, they brought to him a paralytic. And the beautiful thing about this is that the friends brought him in. And the first thing that the Lord says, Son, be of good cheer, or take courage, thy sins be forgiven thee. That's a pretty amazing thing. The man had an obvious physical need, and yet the Lord went right to his true need. There's a lesson in that, isn't there? We often pray or desire things that are far less than what God would give us. And the most important thing is, are your sins forgiven? Are your sins forgiven? And in this passage, we see that the Lord went right to the heart of the matter. So we ask ourselves this morning, are my sins forgiven? Very personal, isn't it? Are my sins forgiven, and do I know it truly, that I might be where I desire to be in that day? Now, it's also interesting that the Lord can see faith. Jesus seeing their faith. And we have to believe, have to understand that he saw the faith of the friends and the man himself. And he read their hearts. And that there was an apparent desire in the heart for the true healing of the cleansing from sin. So the Lord is honoring faith. This will be a theme in this chapter. He honors faith. Faith is a beautiful thing. Faith is so contrary to what's in the world. Faith, when you have trust or faith in a human being, which is usually not a good idea, but if you know someone very well, when they say something, you know that they're telling you the truth if you trust them. How much more God? How much more God? Sometimes I have opportunity to share with my friends concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And for me, it's a very simple thing. I don't need to prove a thing concerning this Holy Scripture. It's simply God said it. He's trustworthy. I believe it. If there's all the evidence about me that says, oh, that can't be so, all that evidence must be mistaken. It's as simple as that. And over the centuries, it's proven so. Whatever came up, it's all proven that supposedly disproved this thing. They all have gone by the wayside. This still stands because it's God's book. And faith in this is the best thing we can do. Because this is faith, not in a book of history, but in the living Lord Jesus, who is called the Word of God. It's faith in Him. Is He trustworthy? Absolutely so. We can trust Him. These men came, they knew they could trust the Lord, they brought Him in faith, and He went right to the heart, son, your sins be forgiven, right to the most important thing. But notice in verse 3, and this is very important, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Now, at first glance, you might say, well, you know, these scribes have a point. Here's a man forgiving sins, and after all, only God can forgive sins, and they're absolutely right in that. But this was not done in a vacuum. The Lord Jesus had been healing people, doing the works that no man can do. He had been teaching and speaking words that no man ever spoke. So he didn't just show up and say, I can forgive sins. He had credentials established already. Besides the credentials, perhaps they didn't know, of chapter 1. But even if they didn't know that, they saw him. They should have at least pondered and considered. How could one who is so pure and truthful and who can do all these wonderful things be a blasphemer? It should have made them ponder. And had they pondered and thought about it, they would have no doubt, if they had an open heart, come down on the conclusion that this man is no blasphemer. He can forgive sins. And it's the same thing today. The credentials of the Lord speak loudly for faith in Him. Somebody said, I think it was C.S. Lewis, either this man is a lunatic who says he's God from heaven, he's a liar who says he can give you eternal life, or he is the Lord indeed who we need to bow before. And every evidence is the last one. He is no lunatic. Look at his life, read his words. He is no liar. They couldn't find one thing wrong with him. So what conclusion can you come? He is the Lord. Bow down before him and recognize him. These men would not do so. They had evidence to reconsider their original thought. Let's look for a moment, keep your place, but John 3, which I love this little section, John 3, comes after John 3, 16 and 17, which are very familiar. But it exposes the heart of rejection. As we try to share this blessed Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, good news of Him to others, there are so many things that people will bring up to push Him away and refuse Him. But the Word of God is not fooled, and the Word of God makes it clear what's going on. Verse 18 of chapter 3 of John. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He has come. He has shown who God is. He has gone to the cross. He has risen from the dead. And he has given the message, if you put your trust in me, you shall be saved. If you reject that, there's no hope. And look at verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and this is it. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed. This is the reason. This is the heart of the rejecter. It's not legitimate. There may be some questions that are legitimate. Those questions can be easily answered. But then the person is face to face with what they're going to do with this living Lord Jesus. And as it says, so many prefer the darkness and stay away. These men, though they should have questioned and weighed these things, said he's a blasphemer. the darkness of their heart leading them astray. That's why in verse 4 the Lord calls it evil. You're thinking evil in your hearts. So now he gives another demonstration. Verse 5. For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, which cannot be seen, or to say, arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go unto your house. And he did. What could they think now? Another demonstration. Only God could do such a thing. And only God can forgive sins. The one you could not see, I'll give you something you can see, that you may believe. In the life, I'm convinced, in the life of every unbeliever, it says in John 1, I think 9, he is the true light that gives light to every man that comes into the world. And I'm convinced in my own heart that every unbeliever will have light sufficient to come to him. There'll be no excuse in that day when he has to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So that verse 8, I just deserves a little bit of a comment. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. There's a beauty to that. The beauty is the incarnation. The incarnation. God and men. God and men. The God-man standing right between God and men. The power of God in a man. The man from heaven. It's a beautiful thing. There's only one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. God became flesh. And we can see who he is. All the power of God, nothing left out. All the power and grace and love of God in a human being that we can see, that they could touch, that they could observe, and we can observe him too. And we can hear his words. There's no physical descriptions of the Lord Jesus. We today are in a blessed position. You think, my brother used to say, I wish I was back there then. Well, you know what? We have his words, and that's what counts. What he physically looked like, it doesn't matter that much. He was God in the flesh, and he spoke the words of God, and he gave eternal life to whoever responded in faith to those words, same as today. And the question is, will I do so? Will I do so? Now, the second one is in verse 9. And we see here a beautiful thing. Matthew's a publican. It means he's a tax collector. He's hated. He's collaborating with the Roman government. He's cheating his own people. And he's collecting money for them. That's pretty rotten in that society. And he's sitting there. And the Lord comes by and says, follow me. And you know what? As it says right there, he arose and followed him. Now, there's a lot of things sometimes that are just not explained, but we can deduce from this. Matthew must have been thinking on God. Just like Nathaniel chapter 1, he must have been thinking about God under the tree. If you read John chapter 1, you'll see Jesus said, I saw you under the tree. And, you know, what did I saw you under the tree? He must have been thinking about God. And saying, God, can you see me? And the Lord says, I saw you under the tree. So it just struck a chord. Matthew was struck. He must have been thinking on God. And here comes the Lord, says, follow me. Who knows the question that was in his heart? Whatever it was the answer. And he got up and followed him. And it's a picture of what we ought to do. If the Lord is calling you, answer. He is the answer to the need of our heart. He is. And that's for every human being. And we have an enemy who tries to fill up our lives with everything under the sun. Everything. Just stay away from that man who is the only thing we really need. And we had to realize that that is the key to life. He says, follow me, and we arise and we follow him. That is the point of life. And to come into this blessing of fellowship with the living God, to know him, to live each day with him, and to have a home in heaven. There's nothing better than that. So Matthew followed him. And I love verse 10. This is my Jesus. Okay, he goes to this house. And who is there? The hated publicans are there. They're hated. And sinners. It just says sinners, but in other portions, that often means harlots and prostitutes. Those people, or even a sinful society, can look at and say, well, look at those sinners. We do the same thing today. You know, what about me? But they are the lowest of the low, and they're there. And, of course, that's where Jesus is. And why is he there? Well, we'll see as he answers the Pharisees. But here they come again, verse 11. And the self-righteous look at this. And instead of putting two and two together, why is this pure one who walks so perfectly on this earth as God incarnate, can do all these miracles, why is he with the lowest of the low? And this is what they come up with. They come up with an accusation. Instead of letting it sink down into their ears, what is happening here? And that's why we get the answer in verse 12 from the Lord. He says, these people are sick, and they know it. They need me, and I am here for them. Just like we read that verse in John, lest their deeds be exposed. These people are already exposed. Everybody knows what they are, and they know it too. And there's nothing like a sinner who knows he's a sinner who will then respond to the grace of Christ, who is willing to receive sinners. Because, and actually only sinners, because only they know they need him and will come. So that's why he's there. And then he turns the tables on them who want to defend the Bible, so they think, or so they pretend. And he says, didn't you ever read in that Bible that you say you read and obey? When God said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. The heart of God is a heart of love. In Isaiah, he said, I am sick to death of your sacrifices. I hate them. I hate your sacrifice because they were phony. And that's what they were relying on. That's what religion relies on today. Man's efforts to make themselves justified before God is going to fail miserably. God's not interested in that. God sent his son to make you right with himself. Oh, I haven't got time for him. I'm busy doing my religion. And he says here, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Why does he desire mercy and not sacrifice? Because of the next part. Because I have come to call sinners to repentance. My heart is a heart of tender mercy for those who know they need me. I will receive them. I will take them in. I will make them clean, and I will make them my own. And everybody who's a Christian here knows exactly what that is, because that's me. But the devil paints this picture of needing to be religious so God will accept you. Never going to work. It's the religious people who cannot see their own sin and need that are so far from Christ in this passage. Number 3. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, and thy disciples fast not? Now that goes from 14 to 17, and I think it's the same message there, and it's a continuing message from the previous one. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is not patched up religion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is something new entirely. It's righteousness come down to man at great expense so that God can make us his children. And this is what he's, I believe, trying to convey here in this practical illustration. You need something new. As he'll tell Nicodemus later, you must be born anew. You must be born again. It's not you must try harder. You must be more religious. You must be born again. You need a new life from me. In Revelation, the Lord Jesus, in the eternal state, says, I make all things new. He does that for us today. Whoever will come to him as a sinner who will repent, knowing the need, he will give us a new life. He will make us his own children. Number four. Now, this is a precious passage. There's a parallel passage to this. Matthew leaves out some of the details. That shouldn't trouble us. To me, the way I understand it is that the Holy Spirit tries to emphasize one thing here, one thing there, just like a witness on the street sees it from this angle, some accident or something, another one across the street sees it the other way. You get more information from the different viewpoints. He's given us a viewpoint of the faith of this father. He says, my daughter is now dead. Lay thy hand upon her, she shall live. That's faith. That's faith. And that's what this little section is about, faith of this father. And notice how the Lord responds to faith. That's why we just want to believe him. We just want to trust him. He responds to it. Verse 19, Jesus arose and followed him. He saw his faith again and was honoring it. But then this beautiful portion interrupts this woman who was so troubled. In that society, she would have been shut out from everything with this disease. And, you know, in her humility and her faith, notice it says in verse 22, Jesus saw her. What did he say? He saw her faith. He saw her faith. She just wanted to touch the hem of his garment. Doesn't that just speak so much to us? It's not the greatness of the person coming to the Lord. It's the grace that even if I just come in the lowest possible way, I can touch him and be saved. It's the greatness of the Savior, not in the person's faith or anything like that, but he honors faith. It's the agent through which his grace can flow, that great grace can flow. And here she is. She gets made whole by her faith. And I love this because it's the only place in the Bible, I know you're going to check me out now, right? Where the Lord calls a woman daughter, except in the parallel passage. And I think there's a beauty to that. He said, daughter, be of good courage. It's the same word that the Father said, my daughter is now dead. And I think the Holy Spirit's conveying the tender love of the Lord Jesus. As that father, if you have a child that's sick, going to die, well, in this case, sick and then died, the rent heart of this father coming to the Lord, and it says he prostrated himself before him, he worshipped him, and went, Lord, if you come and touch her, she shall live. So he loves his daughter. The Lord loves this woman. You know, the Lord is not a cold, powerful being. The Lord is full of love and tenderness. He cares about us intimately. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? He really, truly cares about us. The minutest details, if it's just like if you love somebody, it could be a silly thing, but if they're upset by it, you care, you ought to care about it. He cares about it. And not only does he care about it, he can do something about it. It may not be what we think we need, as in verse 2. It'll be something better. Bring it to him. But the Lord says, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole, daughter. And then, of course, he goes back, and they mock him to scorn. She's dead. You can't do anything about it. And you know, so many times, the world and, of course, the devil behind it is putting out this unbelief to us. Can't be done. No way. Impossible. When the Lord would either have us do something or there's something that we need to bring to the Lord. We got to just ignore all that. All that means nothing. It's a mirage. faith. Well, you say what you say. You know what? I know Jesus. Faith. That's all it is. Faith. And he puts them out. He puts them away. He goes in. The daughter is raised from the dead. Nothing is impossible with him. Nothing. And then we have the blind men. And again, the key question is, 28, do you believe I can do this? Let us know that they had faith. They had faith. And I like that the fact that the Lord took them off the road and brought them into the house, verse 28. It goes back, again, I think, something he spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. He did it quietly. He did it quietly. He was doing something for these men. No need to broadcast it. Of course, they did that in disobedience, but he would have it done it quietly. According to your faith, be it done unto you. And then we see, and you notice the power, the different situation, the power. There's nothing impossible for him. There's nothing he won't handle. There's nothing he doesn't care about. And the key ingredient is we come and we believe him. And we take note that I may not be asking exactly for what I need, but Lord, you know what's best. It's wonderful to pray that way. Lord, I know I have a need here. I lift that up to you. I know that you'll answer according to your good will and your infinite knowledge of what's good for me. Help me then to accept the things that come because they're from you. And your word tells me to give thanks in everything. Why can I give thanks? Because all things are working together for good to me. I know you, and you're conforming me to your Son, Father. So we see in verse 32, then they brought a man that was possessed, and the Lord cast him out. And notice again, the dark heart of unbelief in verse 34. After all this evidence, you can't see me forgive sin? Get up, rise and walk. Can't do it. Only God can do that. Just as forgive sin. All the things that he did, all the things that he spoke, the only thing that they can come up with is verse 34. They said, he's casting out devils to the prince of the devils. Now that is darkness. That is a heart of darkness which we see around us, calling good evil and evil good, and it's increasing. It's a purposeful rejection of the reality before my face. No. No. So on that day of judgment, you know, it's going to be a just judgment when the unbeliever, the rejecter, is cast into a lake of fire. It's just the absolute, utter refusal to acknowledge what's in front of your face concerning your own sin and the Savior and pushing it away and saying no. Well, you'll get what you want. You don't want him, you won't have him. And what will you have? You'll have yourself for all eternity and your eternal regret of being so foolish for all eternity. That's hell. Now, the last section, 35 to 38, again, very instructive. It's almost like it's a summary. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel. Notice the emphasis, and this should be conveyed to our Pentecostal friends a little bit. Teaching and preaching. Teaching and preaching. Yes, he did not turn away anybody who asked him while he was on earth to heal them. But the word is complete. We're talking about eternal life. The Lord said, greater miracles will you do when I go to the Father. Well, what could be greater than raising somebody from the physical dead when they get raised from spiritual death into eternal life? So the church's marching orders are to preach the gospel of salvation to those who are perishing. That's what we should be doing. Those who were healed, it showed the power of God, just like the man in the beginning. It showed that he is who he is. And of course, it was a personal blessing to those people. But those people would die. And what then? They needed, remember when he healed the blind man in John chapter 9? He said, now, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And that's a worse thing. You can have everything in this life that's wonderful, but the day is going to come when you got to give an account for your soul. And there's only one way to pass that test, is the blood of Jesus upon me. Am I his? Does he know me? Do I know him? Or will it be, I never knew you? And you know, we won't turn to it, we had it already, but Matthew 7, when he says, depart from me, I never knew you, the people in that passage, I think it's 7:21-22, said, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful things in your name? What were they counting on? They were counting on some kind of religious activity rather than a relationship with him. They're calling him Lord. He says, I never knew you. That's solemn and powerful, should speak to our hearts. So he did that. He taught, he preached, and he healed every sickness and every disease among the people. And a lot of times we read how he's up late at night, they're still bringing him to the door, and he's healing them. He was a man, and he was a perfect man. But Hebrews tells us that the infirmities that we feel, he allowed himself to feel. He grew tired. He was asleep on the boat when he told the waves and wind to be quiet. He is the God-man. This is why he's so blessed for us. He can relate with us. We know he knows us through and through. He cares about our infirmities. He had our infirmities, yet without sin. He was the perfect one. We see him as our perfect example how to go through this life, infirmities and all. We don't need to sin, even with our infirmities. And someday we have the promise of a new body to experience a place where there are no tears, crying, weakness, sickness, death. That's the hope that's before us. Now, the last part of this last section, I just love it. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, this is the other theme of this chapter, the tender mercy of our God. He saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. He was moved with compassion on them. You know, this is Jesus. In the highest realms of glory, he was moved. He was moved to become flesh with his eye to go to that cross to pay the penalty for sin. When he was walking on earth and he sees all the needs about him, he was moved with compassion. He is a tender, loving God and Savior. And, you know, the enemy tries to paint so many horrible caricatures of the Lord that are so untrue, so untrue. Let us just recognize that and dismiss it immediately. He is tender-hearted, caring, loving Savior. He is moved with compassion for us. Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd, he came to be that shepherd that they might follow him, that we might follow him, each one of us. And then notice the teaching to the disciples. Many here. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. What should we be engaged in? We should be engaged in what he was engaged in, being moved with compassion for those about us, with the primary goal of sharing the good news of salvation with them, because that is the eternal work, that is the greatest work that God gives us the privilege to engage in with him. As unbelievable as it seems, and we've been studying on Wednesday nights, he has chosen this means to win people for himself, our giving a word, our walking among them as he walked. And it's a challenge to us. As we said, the Lord had credentials when he did these things. They looked at him. his word matched what he did, and they should have put it together. So with us, it's a privilege to give the word of God, but let's let what we're saying be proven by how we are behaving. Let us have those credentials that we're not perfect, but we should strive to put no stumbling block in front of anybody. I won't even put a bumper sticker on the back of my car about the Lord, because I know myself. And what I mean is to be careful not to stumble someone and say, well, what he says is good, but phew, that's what Christians are. Don't give any excuse. Now, it's going to happen. Look at these Pharisees. The Lord never gave any fault, and yet they found fault. Well, we know that's going to happen. But let us not give any stumbling block to those who might come. Let our words agree with the life so that nothing would stumble them to come to him. And notice verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Is it beautifully put, isn't it? The Lord doesn't twist our arms. He says, just pray. Pray. As we fellowship with him, we'll know and be guided day by day what to do. So it's a beautiful chapter about a beautiful Savior. Matthew chapter 9. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this true account of the Savior in action. Father, it's so heartwarming to us to know and to understand that we have a God and a Savior who is compassionate. He is full of tender mercy. It's so reassuring to us to know that he has come for the sinner. He has come for the one who is not fit for heaven to bring him there. We're thankful, Father, and we should be almost speechless as we consider the grounds upon which we can be accepted. Nothing less than he himself being made sin for us on a horrible tree. Father, may we be in awe as we consider the Holy One of God on that awful cross. May the physical awfulness of it, as we see him there, so badly bruised and beaten and maltreated, may it speak to us of how horrible our sin is in the presence of God. May it also speak to us of the complete taking away of that sin because of the one who was on that tree was so worthy, so great was his capacity to pay for our sins, that no one on the face of the earth can think that it was not enough. For the Lord Jesus himself said, it is finished. The price for sin has been paid. And the only barrier to eternal life, to eternal bliss, is our own hard hearts that choose to remain in darkness rather than come to the light. Lord, we just pray that you would remove the scales from the eyes of those with whom we have to do, that they might realize their sins are already exposed to God, but he paid for them. Yes, and he was exposed on that cross horribly for those sins. And in recognition, in a turning to him in faith, eternal life can be gained, eternal bliss, and a life of fellowship with him below, right here and now. So, Father, for these things, we give you thanks, and for the glorious resurrection of the Lord, who is seated, even at this very moment, at the right hand of power and majesty on high. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We commit your word to the use of your spirit in our hearts. May you have your way with us, O Lord. We would be followers. We give you thanks, Father, in his precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.